This morning we are continuing in Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to begin with verse 8, and I'll be reading through verse 20. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Let us give our reverent attention to the holy and infallible Word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you go turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, that though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. But then what then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. But they want to shut you out, that they may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. You know, when Paul wrote his letters, he almost always followed a disarmingly simple outline. The first half of his letters generally dealt with theology. That is to say, what we as Christians ought to believe. And then the second half of his letters, he dealt with practical life, how we ought to live. So what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. And now as we come to chapter 4 and this part of the epistle, we're beginning to go into that second part of how we ought to live. How should grace affect our lives? How should we live according to the grace of God? And this is important for us to understand, because grace to all of us is a foreign idea. We live in a world, those of us who are a little older know, there's nothing free. You don't get anything for free in this world. Whatever the world gives you with one hand, they'll take with the other. But heaven operates under a different economy. Heaven operates under grace. Heaven gives salvation to those who don't deserve it. It's a free gift, no strings attached. Our problem is that living here in this fallen world, this world of works, we constantly are thinking, well, there's got to be a catch. Where's the catch? But there isn't a catch, except that the catch is that it's absolutely free, that Christ has given it to us, and that we don't deserve it, and we cannot earn it. Nevertheless, as we move into the second half of Galatians, we're going to see that living according to God's grace does not give us an excuse for careless or self-centered living, but that it should affect our attitudes, our actions, our words, our hearts. And so this morning, what we need to look at here is something of how this grace should affect our living. And the first point that Paul makes here in verses 8 through 10 is that if you come in contact with God's grace, your life must change. Your life has to change. Salvation, conversion, I should say, is not like taking a shower. You know, you take a shower today, that's great. But by tomorrow afternoon, you're going to need another one, aren't you? It's not like housework. No matter how much housework you do, you're going to have to do it all over again. And if you have a lot of kids, it's going to have to be done quicker, right? If the ladies didn't give me an amen there, I'm just not going to get one, so it's all right. But repentance is like housework, okay? Repentance you have to do again and again and again because we're constantly sinning. But conversion is not like that. Conversion, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creation. And Paul is making that point in verse 8. He says, you were enslaved. You were enslaved, but we're not slaves now. You have come to know God or be known by God. How can you go back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? What are these weak and worthless elementary principles? Well, one of them was circumcision. Another is the Jewish dietary laws. One that Paul mentions here is following the festivals, observing days in that respect. You know, following these things as though doing these things are going to make you holy and are going to somehow improve you and somehow make God love you more. You know, I used the story about Ripper this morning. You all know it's not original with me. It goes back a long way to a man named Aesop, Aesop's Fables. And the reason I used that this morning is when Martin Luther came to this passage in his commentary on Galatians, he said the Galatians were like Aesop's dog. They were dropping the gospel for a mere reflection. They were dropping salvation for that which was only a shadow and worthless. And that's what the Galatian heresy brings us to, worthlessness. And, you know, I could summarize the Galatian heresy in three words. And those three words are, do your part. You know, I don't know how many times I've been sharing with people, particularly religious people, and it really comes from them more than anybody else, that Jesus died to save us from our sins, that we are saved by His work, by His grace, and that we bring nothing to the table, that we must receive Him and Him alone for salvation, and we can't add anything to it. And it's usually at that point they'll break in and say, yeah, preacher, but you got to do your part. You got to go to church. You got to get down on your knees and pray. You got to stop smoking and stop drinking and start straightening your life out. Do your part. And you know, for Americans, and I think almost all of us here are Americans, that's a very tantalizing idea. Because, you know, you can't say the word American without those two words, I can. And I didn't really realize that until I'd traveled to England and Scotland and Japan. But we Americans are very individualistic, and we have a much higher degree of optimism than many of the places I've traveled. And I think that's good. I think it's admirable politically, but it's devastating theologically. You know, when you bring I can into theology, it destroys you. It's making the mistake of Ripper. You're throwing away the gift of the gospel for some self-made religion. Some salvation that you've earned. And we cannot do that. We must resist the Galatian heresy. And it's one that comes upon us like like smells on the air, like humidity in the atmosphere. It seeps into us because it's a part of our culture and of our fallen nature. It's not just the culture. We can't blame it on that. We all, you know, we want to do our part. We want to make God love us just a little more. But salvation is unconditional. It means that God chose us not because He foresaw we would have faith or He foresaw that we could get cleaned up and maybe turn Him a prophet. He loved us because of the goodness that was in His heart, not yours. That's how He chose us. You know, why did He choose Israel? Not because they were the largest of all the peoples, but they were the most miserable. He chose them because they were the worst. He chose them because of the goodness of His own heart. To show His goodness, to show His grace to the world and to us. Well, Paul goes on in this passage as he rebukes and warns the Galatians to give us three signs here that they were returning to the slavery of the Galatian heresy, the slavery of self-made religion. And I offer these signs to you and me that we need to look at our lives. How am I living my life? Am I tainted with this Galatian heresy? Am I living for grace or am I sliding back into works? And Paul mentions the first sign that you're sliding into works out of grace is that your love toward others grows cold. Verse 12, you know, he talks about how the Galatians treated him at first. They listened to the gospel at his lips, even though he apparently was, from what he writes here, it seems like he had some kind of an eye problem that forced him to stay in Galatia, and that was the occasion of him sharing the gospel. Well, they listened to him. Verse 14 says, they honored him as though he was Jesus himself. They were generous to him. Verse 15, they wanted to take their own eyes out and give them those eyes to Paul. And so he says, I think back on how you loved me and how you honored me and how you listened to the gospel and received it with joy. And what's happened to that? And as we go into the rest of the letter, we find Paul, dealing with many sins, but the sin of coldness, the sin of division, the sin of disputes is one that he seems to mention more than the others. If you turn over a page or two in Galatians to chapter 5, verse 15, I would offer that verse as just one example of the tone of the rest of the letter. We're going to get to that later. You are allowed to read forward ahead. Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Kind of reminds me of Ripper, the greedy dog, a little bit. What were they doing? They were biting and devouring one another. And they were going to consume one another if they weren't careful. Paul is dealing with this sin, the sin of schism or of division. And what it means to you and me is that we need to sit down and ask ourselves, what is my life marked by? Is my life marked by endless disputes? Do you find yourself getting into arguments with people all the time? Do they just seem to follow you wherever you go? As you look at your heart, are you a judgmental person? Do you find it easy to find failures in other people? And it's easy to see those failures and to condemn those failures. Do you find it easy to hold on to a grudge? Or to put it another way, is it difficult to let a grudge go? Is it hard for you to forgive? Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. One of the old Puritans said, if you want to know for sure you've been forgiven, prove it by forgiving someone else. Because if you can't forgive others, it shows that you've never experienced, really, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Another one that I hate to mention it, but I think it's true of myself and most of us. Are you proud of your orthodoxy? I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I'm not one of those dumb 4-pointers or 3-pointers or, heaven forbid, a 2-pointer. Those people don't know anything, And it's real easy. We're Presbyterians and we have this rich theological heritage. And I'm not throwing off on theology. I'm not deprecating theology. In Revelation 2, Jesus wrote the church of Ephesus and he commended their good theology. He commended them for rooting out false teachers. But what did he say? I have one thing against you. Your love has grown cold. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When our love starts to wane, when it starts growing cold, a lot of times we try to buttress it up with our strong, good theology. And we tell ourselves, everything must be okay because I know it all. But it's not. It's not a matter of how much theology you got in your head. It's the grace of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Proverbs 5:21 says, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. That word ponder is a very rich word. It means to weigh. And you get the impression of God weighing our hearts and weighing our motives. And he can see them much better than you and I can. And we need to ask him to show us what's in our hearts. Am I walking in grace? Am I living out the grace of God? Has his love so affected me that I can forgive my enemies and let go of grudges? And not dispute every point that's wrong out there. So the first warning sign that we're not living in grace is that our love for others grows cold. The second sign that something's wrong in our hearts is that we grow hard and foolish toward our best friends. We grow hard and foolish toward our best friends. And I'll point you to verse 16. It's underlined in my Bible. It says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Isn't that an excellent question? As a pastor, occasionally, I have the heavy responsibility of confronting people. and admonishing them as a pastor. And there have been times when I've told people things that they didn't want to hear at all, and I've given them this verse and said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And most say, "No, no." And a few really mean it. But I've had some who just get up and storm out and I never see them again. Yeah, I became their enemy because I told them the truth. And this is what Paul is confronting the Galatians with. I'm telling you the truth. Does that make me your enemy? You know, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do you have any friends who will dare tell you when you're wrong? Now just think about that for a minute. Have you been criticized recently? Somebody that knows you very well, have they taken you to task? Now, if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, no, I haven't," the problem is not that you have lousy friends. The problem is in the mirror. And I can prove it to you biblically. There's a story back in 1 Samuel 25, one of my favorites, and it seems to be missed by a lot of people, a story of David and Nabal. David's on the run from Saul, from King Saul. He's living in the wilderness, and there's this extremely wealthy man out there who has this huge flock, and his name is Nabal. And he's married to this beautiful woman named Abigail, and Nabal is an absolute stinkpot. He is an absolute wretch. He has all this money. He has no grace in his life at all. He is a miserable fellow. His name means worthless. Isn't that amazing? He didn't change his name. Well, when sheep shearing time came, David sent some of his men down to Nabal because they had been camped along the edge of Nabal's herd of sheep. And they had guarded those sheep. They had killed wolves when they came in. They had run off those who wanted to steal from them. They had helped the shepherds. And so they came down because the custom in Israel was when you had a good neighbor who helped you out, when you had your harvest, you shared some of it with them. And the shepherds came and told Nabal that these men have done, you know, very good for us. And they came down to Nabal looking for a gift. And he said, "Who is David? You know, there's a lot of people rebelling against their masters. I'm not going to give him anything. Get out of here." And they turned around and left. So then the servants went to Abigail, the wife. And they said, "Ma'am, David sent some men down to get a gift from our master. And he insulted them. David is a mighty man. David has an army. And I'm telling you, he isn't going to take this lying down. He's going to come down here and he is going to kill all of us." And the reason we don't tell Nabal is, verse 17, quote, "He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." You see how I tie that into, has anybody ever criticized you? If you're not hearing criticism, it may be that you are playing the part of Nabal. And you've rejected it so terribly and so viciously that nobody even bothers anymore. And that's a terrible sign. You know, nobody enjoys being criticized. I don't, and you don't. You know the difference between constructive criticism and destructive criticism? You know, when I criticize you, it's constructive, and when you criticize me, it's destructive, right? Yeah? You know, there's more than a little truth in that, because nobody likes to get it. And I've noticed that those who have the greatest gift in giving it have the least gift in receiving it. You know, have you noticed that? It's true. But if you're not receiving any criticism, something's really wrong. And it's going to get worse. Because the next thing Paul talks about after verse 16 is he goes on to say that when you believe, when you refuse to believe the hard truths your friends tell you, you will embrace the lies and deceit of false teachers. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. When you don't listen to criticism, when you don't listen to your true friends who are admonishing you, what you are going to listen to are the flatterers who tell you the things you want to hear, tell you how smart you are and how you're right and those other people are all off base. And they're going to start feeding you a bunch of other junk too. And you're going to slop it down and you're going to believe it. It's a principle in Scripture that when you reject truth, you turn to lies. When you reject the truth that has been given to you, you become incapable of hearing any more. Jesus said this in Matthew 13, verse 12. "For to the one who has, more will be given. and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He's speaking in context of his teaching. He's speaking in context of explaining the parables. And he's saying, I've given these parables out, and there are a lot of people out there who just don't want to hear it. And before long, they're going to forget what they've heard. But if you treasure the truth, you'll get more and more of it. And this is what Paul is saying here. Turn away from your friends because they've become your enemies by telling you the truth, and you're going to walk down a pathway of lies that's going to get twisted more and more as you go. So, you know, the three things we see here that should give us pause is a coldness in our love for each other, a refusal to hear criticism or the inability to hear it, and then pretty soon we're listening only to people that we agree with and who agree with us, and regardless of whether they're telling us the truth or not. And there's a very strong implication from this that Paul mentions in verses 19 and 20. And the implication is you lose your assurance of being saved. Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. When I preach the gospel, I'm afraid that it means nothing to you now. Verse 19, he says, I am again in anguish of childbirth. I'm laboring again because you don't seem to really be there. And verse 20, he says, I wished I could be present with you, change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. I don't know. We know that you cannot lose your salvation. But the question here is not, have they lost their salvation? The question is, did they ever have it in the first place? And this is why in passages like 1 Corinthians 1:6, Paul talks about the testimony of Christ being confirmed among you, confirmed by our faith, confirmed by our belief, confirmed by our lives changing under the gospel. So, you know, what does it mean to us in the end? How are we to live in grace? What does it mean to believe that God loves you, that he loves you not because he saw something good in you, but he loves you because of the goodness of his own heart, and that salvation is free, no strings attached? It means that we treasure that truth. We treasure that truth of the gospel in our lives. As a missionary I heard in Japan said once, I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I need to remind myself of God's love for me every single day, that he loved me and sent his son to die for me. Secondly, it means that we must acknowledge our sin and our need of constant, continuing correction. Repentance is like housework. It's never done. You know, we cannot talk about I was a sinner. But we must say I am a sinner, because we are. Every last one of us, we are sinners, and we will be until the day we enter heaven. Then sin will be done with. But until that time, it's not just some theory. It's a reality in our lives, and we need to be aware of it and repent of it. And we need to love one another. We need to love those who are unlovable. We need to practice what the Galatians practiced when Paul first came among them. Simple generosity. And don't be fooled by this. Generosity has nothing to do with how much money you got in the bank. A person with no money at all can be a generous of spirit. And that's what we're speaking about. I believe God always gives us enough to be generous, even if it's just love. And boy, there's a lot of people out there starved for it right now. Now, before we close, and I'm about to close, I want to warn you about something. Please don't leave here saying, okay, the preacher said I need to treasure the truth, I need to acknowledge my sin, and I need to love one another. So I'm going to write these three things down, and I'm going to really work on them this week. I'm going to try harder. Believe me, the message is never try harder. That's not it. You know what that's like? That's like me going and buying a bushel of apples and going out in my backyard where I have this little ornamental maple tree and taking those apples and tying it to the maple tree and getting half a bushel of apples on that maple tree and say, look what a wonderful apple tree I've got. I don't. It's not producing the apples. The apples are going to rot on that tree, aren't they? Exactly. No. I'm talking about something growing out of our nature, changing our nature. And how does that happen? It all comes from the love of God. It comes from knowing and believing that God loves you. What evidence do you have of that? You have the cross. God spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We didn't earn Him. We didn't deserve Him. We didn't prepare ourselves for Him. I have a friend who is in the ministry, and he says, one of the things that I do in the morning is I go in, I have a particular chair where I have my quiet time. And before I read my Bible and before I pray or do anything else, I sit down in the chair and I say, Father, tell me again who I am to You. Tell me again who I am to You. Who are You to Him? You are His child, whom He chose before the foundation of the world. You are His beloved. When He saw you dying in your sins, He sent His Son and gave Him up so that He might pay for your penalties. You are His child, whom He has sent His Holy Spirit into your heart that you might never be alone. You are His child, whom He has given great and precious promises to. Doesn't mean that things always go the way you and I expect. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. I can tell you, it's not easy. In Deuteronomy, God said, I gave you manna in the wilderness that I might test you, that I might do you good in the end. And that's what we're waiting for, the end. In the end, we will be able to see how it all worked out for our good. How we would have asked for exactly what God gave us if we knew the whole end of it all. It's the love of God. It's accepting His grace that is the key to living in grace. Not try harder, but look to Him. Look to the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that argues with us constantly. We live in a world with hearts that are fallen and sick by sin. We live in a world where it is easy to believe the doubts and difficult to believe the truth. We ask that You would forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our pride, Father, of thinking that we somehow can make You love us more by doing something or not doing something else. Help us to realize that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and that it is only by Your grace and Your goodness that we are saved. Help us, we pray, to love You more and to live in this grace of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.